As we continue in the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, and Jesus demonstrates here in this account his justified anger. So beginning in verse number 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. John has clearly stated his reason and purpose for writing this fourth gospel, the account of Jesus' life and ministry. And it's recorded again by John in chapter 20 and verse 31, and I've read it many times, but I remind you again. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So, bottom line, no argument. John very specifically tells us that he wrote this gospel for the specific purpose to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that as a result of believing that, we might be saved, we might receive eternal life. Now, with that statement, I contend that virtually everything recorded in this fourth chapter is written for that stated purpose. Now, some accounts are more visible than others to that particular goal of demonstrating the deity of Christ, his messiahship, and salvation through him and through him only. Now, John obviously has his critics, like all biblical authors. And one of the criticisms that is brought out in regards to our text here this morning deals with the chronological order of our text, where it's found. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all agree that the cleansing of the temple happened late in Jesus' ministry, shortly before his crucifixion. Well, John seems to put it very early, shortly after his first miracle. Now, one of the strongest arguments against John's order is that it is somewhat hard to believe that if Jesus had indeed driven out all of the merchants, upset the whole scheme, plan, and so forth of the Jewish leaders, it's kind of hard to believe that if he did that early in his ministry, that the Jewish authorities and the temple guards would ever have allowed him a second chance, as would be recorded then according to the other three Gospels. Now, the one reason that I am tempted to accept John's early account is because while the first three all agree that Jesus referred to Isaiah 56, 7, where we read, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar." And then the last phrase, "For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Now, again I say, all three of the synoptics quote that verbatim. "For mine house shall be called an house of prayer." And I have somewhat of a hard time believing that John would neglect such a strong statement by Jesus. And so possibly there was two cleansings, and the first time he did not state this as such. On the other hand, defending John, not putting it in chronological order, it is a well-established fact that virtually all of the Semitic languages, the languages around that part of the world, often placed historical incidences in like categories rather than in chronological order. In other words, here in the West, a historian writes about whatever it might be, and to the best of his ability, he will put things in chronological order. First this happened, then this happened, then this, and so forth. But among the Semitics, it was an accepted practice to categorize things. So, for instance, if you had some speech, something's happening, and let's just say there's four major portions, incidences, or whatever, 1, 2, 3, 4. In the West, we would catalog it that way. First this happened, then this, then this, then this. But let's suppose that of those four, that the first one and the third and fourth one all cover the same subject, but the second one does not. It was perfectly proper within their way of doing things to then put three and four after number one and take number two and put at the end. We might say, well, that's confusing. They understood it that way and accepted it. And so if indeed that was the case, John's intended purpose for writing this gospel is indeed to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the only way of salvation, so on and so forth. And so now, beginning next week, Lord willing, we're going into chapter 3, the first real good, rock solid portion of Scripture dealing with "ye must be born again," and then Jesus' details with that. So I believe that it's very possible that John did take out of order and place this account just before he begins to write out in more complete fashion this doctrine of salvation. And so what does cleansing the temple have to do with New Testament salvation? I can only guess, because he doesn't spell it out. But I think he's using this account to prepare us to think about our own conduct and actions within the local church. And you've got to be careful with these things. The temple services and the New Testament church services are almost totally different. And we really run an almost dangerous risk if we try to meld them together too closely. But there's principles involved. And I think the principle, and it's only my opinion, that John is dealing with here is the idea of reverence for the things of God, especially when it comes to the sacrifice for salvation. Well, I must go on. Oh, let me say one more thing about that. The critics will often say then that John putting this in the first instead of at the last, like the synoptics, demonstrates or shows that there's mistakes in the Bible. But again, understanding the Semitic way of doing history, it's not a mistake. It's what we call a variance. They don't all do it the same way. I'll take another minute or two here. This subject of variances. You take the four Gospels, and not all of them saw or did things the same. If four of you people stood out there on the porch and all four of you witnessed an accident at the intersection, and when the police ask you, quiz you, maybe even ask you to write out a report, they're not going to be identical. One sees something one way, someone sees something another way, one would see something that the other one didn't see, and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean there's mistakes. It just means there's a variance. People saw it, witnessed, reported it as they saw it. And so it is with Scripture. There's a lot of things that the critics would call a mistake, and it's not really a mistake, it's just a variance, a little bit different, the different expression, so on and so forth, than the other author. Again, I must move on. Number one, Jesus defends the holy reverence of the temple services. Verses 13 and 14 once again. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. If we went back to the book of Leviticus and how Moses spelled out the various sacrifices, the order of temple services, all that type of thing, spelled out very clearly, very specifically. But that was almost something in the neighborhood of 1,500 years before the account we have here in the Gospel of John. Things have changed. Now, we know some of those changes. We know from the Babylonian Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud. If you're not familiar with the term, the Talmud is Jewish interpretation, a commentary would be a better word. Originally, the Jewish scholars, the rabbis, call them what you will, refused to write down their beliefs, ideas, whatever teaching of somebody else and so forth. It was all verbal. And the reason they forbade the writing it down was the fear that someone would take that written record over and above the written record of Moses. But with the Babylonian captivity, they begin to realize that many of these things were becoming lost. And people were more spread out and all the rest. So let's write it down. Let's record, you know, what this means, what that means, what we're to do here, what we're to do there, and so forth. And the opinions varied greatly over the years, over the centuries. In other words, they didn't do it just at one single time. Then, with especially the Babylonian captivity, they said, we just can't do it the way Moses told us to do it. So again, the popular accepted scholars of the day, they'd look to them and say, well, how should we do it? Moses told us to do it this way, but under the Babylonian captivity and so forth, it's just impossible. We can't do it. They won't let us do it. So what substitute, what do we change or whatever? And there were years when they didn't even celebrate the Passover. But changes were made in an effort to accommodate the circumstances, situation, and so forth. And that continued over the centuries. Changes were made over and over and over again. And we do not know just exactly what they did at this time in Jesus' ministry. It's not recorded for us in detail. And so we reflect back, we look back to the old record, and they say, and many will say, well, you know, they did it this way, and they did this, and they did that at the Passover. We don't know that. Now, I'm not trying to be confusing, but I'm simply saying here that a lot of times when you'll hear a preacher, teacher elaborate on the temple services, the Passover, you know, this, that, and the other thing, systematically and so forth, they're generally going back to the book of Moses, Leviticus, and insisting that's what they're still doing today. Well, the fact remains, it is not. But the unfortunate part, we just don't know how much changes they made. What Jesus saw was nothing new. This had been going on for a long time in the court of the Gentiles, the outward area. And here again, authorities, opinions, very different, differently, considerably, as to just exactly what the court of Gentiles, certainly we know an area called that, but it's not near big enough to accommodate the numbers that in other secular accounts are recorded that, you know, X number of people, X number of this, that, and the other thing was done. So again, what Jesus was witnessing here, the cattle, the sheep, goats, doves, all that type of stuff, the merchants hawking their wares, all this type of thing, everything going on in there, this was not a pleasant sight. Most of you, I think, have been around animals long enough to know that if you put a bunch of them in a reasonably confined area, it doesn't take long before it's nothing but a mess, it smells bad and everything, let alone the lowing of the cattle, the bawling of the sheep, and all of the rest. This was not a pretty picture. This was not what the temple service was designed to be. And I think that's one of the things that really upset the Lord Jesus. It goes on to say that when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drave them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Now, contrary once again to Jesus' critics, there's nothing here that says he did anyone any physical harm. Yes, he made a little whip. Very specifically says of small cords. Perhaps just waving it around, snapping it, or whatever. But nowhere does it say that he ever struck anybody. He might have, you know, given one of the calves a slap on the fanny to get it moving or something. I don't know. I simply say, though, that there's no record that anybody was hurt. Again, contrary to the critics. And then when it says he overturned the money changers' tables, yeah, that upset their business a little bit, but they could get down on their hands and knees and pick them all up. And then especially, I think, the doves. He didn't open the cages and let them loose. They would have never been able to recover them. He told them that had them, take them out of here. I think this emphasizes that nobody lost anything as a result of Jesus's action here. No one was hurt, at least physically. Their feelings might have been hurt and the likes of that. But, again, now why? Why does it seem that no one made any effort to stop him? I think that's a good question. I think the best explanation, number one, it caught him by surprise. Number two, I tend to believe that the common man was probably cheering Jesus on. They knew they were being ripped off. They knew that they were being overcharged. They knew that this wasn't supposed to be. On and on it goes. And even many of the priests, they would have known that all of this is wrong. But the high priest and his entourage, his underlings, whatever you want to call them, they were making a healthy profit out of this. They were the ones that were in charge. They were in control. Those in the lower rung of the ladder, they couldn't do anything about it. It would be kind of like, well, I know this is wrong, but I can't do anything about it. So when Jesus goes in there and, I think, takes him by surprise, takes his little whip, he's snapping it around, he's ordering him out, chasing him out, and all of the rest, I tend to believe the common man was cheering him on. And so the authority said, boy, we don't dare do it, stop this, or, you know, we'll get stoned, or something along that line. I believe they honestly feared a riot. Now, once again, that's just my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. Now, the Lord has clearly forbidden merchants in the temple. In Zechariah 14:21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now the word Canaanite, though that does specifically refer to an ethnic group of Canaan, it was also at this time in history an idiom for a merchant, particularly a traveling merchant like the camel train and the likes of that, that would go from village to village or even country to country and buy and sell, trade their goods and so forth. Because this was such a common practice amongst the Canaanites, the word Canaanite became an idiom for a traveling merchant or a merchant. And so Zechariah's prophecy here was that there was to be no merchants in the Lord's house, the house of the Lord. Just briefly, I would like to ask you to just consider what is, I believe, all too common in the American church, the various fundraisers, garage sale type things, soup suppers, and all the rest in order to raise the finances that is needed for that particular church. The Bible is clear. The New Testament church is to be supported as God has prospered you and as you purpose in your heart, often referred to as tithes and offerings, but nevertheless, commercializing in the church, I believe, I tend to believe, is just as wrong as it was in the temple. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten thee up. That comes from Psalm 69. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now there are those who think that Jesus was some sort of a wimp, a milquetoast type individual or whatever, But Malachi wrote, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi wrote that the Messiah, the Lord, would refine. Now, he doesn't use the word church, but allow me to use it. He's going to refine his church. He's going to refine his people. Now, it's mentioned specifically gold and silver. I think most of you know the principle. You melt it in a pot, whatever it is, and the impurities float to the top. They skim it off. And then you've got a better, more valuable, pure product. Now, I've never even seen it done with gold and silver, but I've done it myself with lead many, many times. Put it in a pot, bring it to a liquid state, you put in a flux, and it causes all the impurities to rise up, you skim it off the top, and so forth. Now, using that analogy, try to picture yourself being put through the flame, the fire, the refiner's fire. If that gold and silver that Malachi makes reference to here had feelings, rest assured, they'd be hurt. It'd be terrible. But that is what he is using here to describe how the Lord will refine his people. And I think here in the temple, this was just one of the many that Jesus put into play in an attempt to at least demonstrate to us his desire for a more pure worship service, sacrifice to the Lord, and so forth. Now, I said by way of title, Justified Anger. So why the justified anger? Why was Jesus so angry? And again, there are those who would contend that he was wrong, that you're never supposed to get mad or whatever. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and said, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Now, again, I go back to my contention that even though he made a whip of small cords, there's nothing in the record of all four Gospels, nothing that would even suggest that he used it on anybody, that he hurt anybody in any way, shape, or form. So he was angry, but he did not sin. A lesson for you and I. Now, the Lord has already expressed his anger with insincere worship more than once, but I'll just take you to one verse, Isaiah 1, verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." Now, what Isaiah is saying here, all these sacrifices that you keep bringing to the temple, that you keep bringing to the altar, God is fed up with it. Why? You're not sincere. You're going through the motions, just like a lot of people every Sunday morning. Going through the motions, but their heart is someplace else. Here for the fellowship, here for fulfilling a religious obligation, or any number of other things, than absolute, sincere worship. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well? The day has come, in fact, it's here. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Before I move on, I would just simply ask that maybe not right now, but today, the next time you go to prayer, read your devotions, Ask yourself, how sincere, how genuine is my worship? Is it pleasing? Is it honoring to the Lord?